And now the stage is set. It's a night to remember, a special night. In fact, we find this night to remember was commented in this way in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Christ said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is going to close down an old system. He's going to institute a new one. And within hours, he is going to be the true, ultimate Passover lamb slain for the sins of the world.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 14. Some time back, my wife and I were celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary, and so we went to Hawaii. Into every life, a little rain must fall, right? And anyhow, everything was perfect. Weather was perfect. Scenery was beautiful. We're in Maui, and we're kind of walking around. This guy said, how would you like to go on this whale-watching dinner cruise free? Of course, that word free really kind of resonated in my ears. Well, I come to find out you have to sit through this timeshare thing, and how many have gone through that? And so you do it, and at least you get the free dinner cruise. So we're out, I think it was Thursday night, and we're whale-watching. And the humpbacks, they migrate about 6,000 miles from Alaska in the fall every year, nonstop pretty much, to have their young there, right in the bay where we were touring. And of course, we had this steak and lobster dinner. We were sitting across the table from this other couple, and we met them. They're from Washington, witnessed to them, found out they're born-again Christians, go to a church like this. And so, I mean, everything was perfect. We're eating lobster, and there's this guy, he's singing these smooth songs, and we're listening to this, somewhere over the rainbow, and the guys across the table go, look at there, and there's a mother whale, humpback whale, with her young, just frolicking through the water about 100 yards out from the ship, and the guy singing, somewhere over the rain, and we're just going, oh. It would be called a night to remember. You ever had one of those? We find here in our passage today in Mark chapter 14, a night to remember. We pick it up in verse number 22. It says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. What a special, special night this was. We'll be talking about it today. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, a needy people, asking for help to listen, asking for help to understand, comprehend, and retain these biblical truths we're about to receive and why they're so important. Help us now to make that application, and we'll thank You for it. We pray now all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this unfolding drama that we've been looking at here, as Christ gets closer and closer to Calvary, we find a myriad of characters involved. We find the hypocrite Caiaphas, who's plotting the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find a devout worshiper by the name of Mary, anointing the head and the feet of Jesus Christ. We find the apostles who don't know what's going on and eventually be denying the Lord and following from afar off. We find the turncoat Judas, who has betrayed the Lord, and yet we find the sovereign hand of God in all this. None of this takes God by surprise. God is orchestrating the details. And Jesus Christ is no victim in all of this. He is the victorious, obedient Son of God, going to the cross, doing what God the Father wanted Him to do. And it was all foretold years earlier. In fact, we find this in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer And he has so fulfilled all of that that was written before. God showed beforehand, this is what has to happen, and Christ fulfilled it all. The cross was not an afterthought, not at all. In fact, we read this familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died for our sins, notice, according to the Scriptures. There are over 300 Old Testament prophecies that talked about Jesus Christ and his suffering and his death, and so he was not some helpless victim like the cults teach. No, this was all foreordained in the mind of God. Now, last time we were looking at the evening itself, starting with Christ coming into the room with the 12, and as he sat down, he said, one of you is going to betray me. Of course, we know now who it was, but at that time, the other 11 had no idea. Only Jesus and that man knew. In fact, they began to be kind of sorrowful, thinking, this is awful, Lord. Is it me? And they questioned themselves before they questioned Judas here. And in verse 20, he answered and said unto them, it is the one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man that he had never been born. Now, as we talk about these key actors in this unfolding drama, there was none who was more of an actor, a fake, than Judas Iscariot, the turncoat who betrayed Jesus Christ. It backfired, and we last see Judas dangling from a rope over a cliff, and according to what we can piece together in the Bible, the rope broke and he fell headlong to the rocks below and was dashed. But there are many who feel we have not seen the last of Judas Iscariot. Did you know that? There are a lot of Bible scholars who feel he may in fact be the coming Antichrist, making a comeback and being groomed for that even now. The reason for that is the Antichrist in the Bible is called the son of perdition. You've read that before. Guess what Judas Iscariot is called? By Christ himself, the son of perdition. Now, I'm not saying hang your hat on that, but maybe you have not seen the last of Judas Iscariot. So while Judas is stabbing Jesus in the back, the apostles are oblivious to all of this. They don't get it. They don't understand. They don't know what's going on. And even after Christ has given the sop to Judas and said, go do it, the apostles are going, what's going on here? Oh, he's the treasurer. He's asking him to go buy something or give something to the needy. And Judas had such integrity in their minds that it's unthinkable that he would be a thief stealing from the bag. It was unthinkable with his reputation for character that he'd ever do something this dirty. But that's how the devil works. You know, really, you can't trust anybody's flesh. And Judas had given place to the devil. We talked about it last time. We find in Luke 22:3, it says, then entered Satan unto Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. So here he is, he's sitting at this table, he's putting on this good show. All the apostles are going, is it I? Is it I? And he goes, is it I? Well, he knows it's him. He's already been to the enemy. He's already cut a deal for 30 pieces of silver. Judas was disgruntled, he was stewing, he was unrepentant, and Jesus Christ knew that he had made up his mind already. You know, he had given the sop to him and said, go do it quickly. And at that point, he wasn't trying to console him, he wasn't trying to comfort him, he wasn't trying to encourage him. You know that Christ never said to a scorner or a stewer, come unto me, all ye that stew or scorn, and I will give you rest. Please understand the Bible here. The Bible says, cast out the scorner, and strife and contention shall cease. Judas had given place to the devil. He was doing the devil's work. But ironically, God was going to turn that whole thing around. And he was going to use it to do his will. Jesus had to go to the cross. And so he was just using Judas in the process. So when sinners like Judas act up, God is still sovereign. God still has something to accomplish. The devil cannot disrupt God's sovereign plan. He's in total control. And here's Judas, the satanically inspired traitor, actually fulfilling Bible prophecy. Notice in verse 21 again at the beginning, Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. It was already written of him. This had to transpire. You know, we find some Old Testament prophecies. In fact, we go way back to Psalm 41, and in verse number 9, Jesus is talking, in a sense. He says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. This was written 1,000 years earlier. Christ saw it coming. Judas would turn on him. In fact, the Bible said in Zechariah, hundreds of years earlier, that it would be for 30 pieces of silver. And Christ said himself in John chapter 17 and verse 12, he's praying to God the Father. He says, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, there it is, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture had to be fulfilled. And even Judas's double crossing here was all part of God's eternal plan. God can take things like that and turn them around. Remember when Joseph's wicked brothers did him dirty? And they're afterwards going, uh-oh, now he's going to get even. And remember what Joseph said in Genesis 50, verse 20. He said, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. And God has done that over and over and over again. Yet, though all of this is God's sovereign plan, Judas is still responsible for his evil actions here. In fact, you find here in verse 21 at the end, Jesus says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. We find out that God still would hold Judas accountable. Yet God overrides man's actions and his sinful choices. And you say, I can't figure it all out. And I can't either. But Judas is now looking for an opportunity to betray the Lord. And I thought of this only this last week. The Last Supper would have been the perfect opportunity. I mean, he's got Christ, he's cornered, he's in this upper room, and he could have it all planned to have the guards come there and disrupt this Last Supper, but that's not about to happen. This is a night to remember, and Christ's going to see to it. So he calls to himself just a couple of apostles, Peter and John. He says, go into the city, you'll find this guy, he's carrying this pitcher of water on his head, and follow him into this certain house. And you would go, well, probably a lot of guys carrying pitchers of water on their heads. How would they know which one? No, that was woman's work. Sorry, gals. But that's what the ladies did. So if a guy is doing it, you could pick him out. Ooh. And so the two go in. They pick out, oh, there he is. They follow him into this house, and they say, the Lord is going to eat the meal here. And it's all set up. And so anyway, John and Peter go, they get a sacrificial lamb, they offer it up at the temple, they take back part of the meat, they bring it to the upper room, they get the bitter herbs, they get the unleavened bread, they get the grape juice, they set the table, and Judas has no idea where they are until Jesus shows up with the other 10 a few hours later. And now the stage is set. It's a night to remember, a special night, one that even Christ himself had been looking forward to for quite a while. In fact, we find this night to remember was commented in this way in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Christ said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He said, I've really, really been looking forward to this. So as we talk about this night to remember, let's take a look at it a little more closely. What do we find? We find, first of all, what I call this, the broken body. In verse number 22, it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, everything was there. The lamb was there. It was roasted, the bitter herbs, which, by the way, were a picture originally of the bitter bondage that the Jews had been in when they celebrated that first Passover back in Egypt in their slavery. There's the unleavened bread. There's the grape juice. For 1,500 years, maybe with a few interruptions while they went into captivity, but for 1,500 years since the time of Moses, the Jews had been observing these Passovers meticulously. And now on this particular night, this special night, this night to remember, Jesus Christ is going to transform this Jewish Passover into this Christian memorial, this Christian occasion. The first Passover back there in Egypt 1,500 years earlier, you remember after 9 plagues, Pharaoh had dug in, still said, I'm not going to let the Jews go. And God said, I have one more plague. And after this one, they'll thrust you out of here and say, please leave us. On that particular night, the Jewish people were told to take a lamb, a yearling, to slay it and to take its blood and to put it on the lintel and the doorposts of each home and to get inside that house And that night the death angel would come over the land of Egypt, see that blood on the doorpost and lintel, and pass over that house and not slay the firstborn of that house. The Jews obeyed. The Egyptians didn't know about it. And in Egypt, there was a wail and a cry in every household. There was somebody dead. It was an awful night for them, but it was a victorious night for the Jews. In the middle of the night, Pharaoh awakens and says, "Get out of here!" And they spoil the Egyptians, take a lot of things, and with a high hand they go out that night, and that was a night to remember. But now Jesus Christ is going to take that Passover celebration, this Jewish holiday, and he is going to link it to this New Testament ordinance, and this baton is going to be handed off as he goes from the Passover to the Lord's Supper service. And Jesus Christ is the link between the two. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Jesus Christ is going to close down an old system. He's going to institute a new one. And within hours, he is going to be the true, ultimate Passover lamb slain for the sins of the world. Again, the verse behind me says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And so the old tradition is going to be rendered obsolete as they celebrate the first Lord's Supper service. Picture them around this table, not sitting in chairs like Leonardo da Vinci painted it, but the Jews actually reclined around a table, quite often a round table, with their head closest to the table and their feet away from the table, kind of reclining like this and reaching onto the table and feeding themselves as they reclined and supported themselves on their elbow. That made it easy for Jesus Christ to go around and wash their feet. He just had to go around the circle, finally ending at Peter, who says, "You're not going to wash mine." And Christ says, "If I don't, you'll have no part with me." And Peter overdoes it as always. "Okay, give me a bath." And Christ said, "Just your feet, we're good." And so anyway, he goes around, he does that to teach him a lesson in humility, because even at the Last Supper service, they're still arguing about who would be the greatest. You find that over in another gospel. And so he makes the rounds, he washes their feet, and finally we get to verse number 22. It says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" He's got this bread, it's without yeast, it's without leaven, and the reason for that goes back to Egypt, where they had to eat the bread in haste and never had time to get to the stage of leaven. But there's something for us here. They're celebrating it years later. And when we observe the Lord's Supper service, we still do it with unleavened bread. In the Bible, leaven is a picture of sin. And the Christian is to be separated from the world, from vice, from sin, from carnality. And there's a lesson here for us there. And by the way, they ate it together. That's a picture of church unity. They're observing this as a unified church. It's a memorial that they've been instituting at that time. We've been observing it for 2,000 years. Now notice in verse 22, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This is my body. Was that bread literally his body? Well, there are religious institutions and churches that teach that it literally was. And that when they observe the communion service, the Lord's Supper service, they are eating literally the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's taken from kind of a bizarre interpretation of John chapter 6. By the way, it actually was a former pagan practice to eat raw flesh, to drink blood, and it came out of Babylonian paganism. A lot of that stuff worked its way into Christianity. But we find that when Christ was teaching in John chapter 6, and he talked about, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me," he was obviously speaking symbolically. He said in verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." He says, "Do you get it? I am speaking in a spiritual sense here." Obviously, they weren't about to eat the flesh of Christ at the Last Supper service. It was still on his bones. They weren't about to drink his blood. It was still in his veins. When he says, "Take, eat, this is my body," or "this is my blood," he was speaking figuratively. I've seen what Hollywood has done to this. Maybe you have as well, where they've made movies of Christ observing the Last Supper with his disciples, and the disciples trying to get it down and spitting it out. And you leave it to Hollywood, huh? Leave it to them to mess it up here. But the bottom line is, I find it odd where there's churches who say you can't take the Bible literally, taking it literally in places where it's obviously speaking figuratively, don't you? I mean, it's not that hard to determine when Christ is speaking figuratively and when he is speaking literally. In John 2, for example, in verse 19, Christ is walking about the temple in Jerusalem. And he answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what did they think? Well, it took 46 years to build this temple. How in the world are you going to raise it up in 3 days? Was Christ talking about the temple that he was walking around at that time? No. You read a couple verses later in verse 21, it says, but he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus Christ did this all the time. He spoke symbolically. We find this over in John 10, verse 9. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Does that make Christ a door? Was he made of wood and had a doorknob on him? No, he was speaking symbolically. He said, I am the door. In John 15, in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. Was he speaking literally saying, I'm a vine, you're a branch? No, he was speaking symbolically. So in verse number 22, where he says, take, eat, this is my body. Was it really his body? No, but it was representative of his body. The broken body of Jesus Christ, and the bread reminds us of that. His body would be broken on Calvary's cross. It's a memorial. God loves memorials. I was reading this last week where they were eating manna in the desert there, and they were just starting to get the hang of it, and God said, take a pot of that stuff and put it inside the ark, and for years you got this pot of manna traveling around in the ark as a memorial. God's saying, I want you to show that to your kids down the road and say, this is what we ate when we came through the desert. You find God saying, take 12 stones as you cross the Jordan there by Jericho and make this memorial. You find all kinds of memorials around the Bible. God loves memorials. The woman who anointed the feet of Christ, remember what Jesus said? This is going to be a perpetual memorial for her. And now you've got the Lord's Supper service. It's all about a memorial. I love memorials. I've been to memorials. I've been to Westminster Cathedral. I've been to the Shrine of Iwo Jima in D.C. I've been to the catacombs in Rome. There are memorials all over the world, and they remind us of something. This is a memorial. In Luke 22:19, same account, the Bible says Jesus took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. Do it in remembrance of me. It's not the literal flesh and body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is symbolic, and that's what he meant when he said that. We see here, first of all, the broken body, but secondly, we see this benevolent blood. In verse number 23, it says, and he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Now, what were they drinking here? You say, well, wine. Most people think alcoholic wine. But do you know, as you read about the account of the Lord's Supper service in the four Gospels and even in other places, you never once find the word wine. You find expressions like this cup. You find expressions like this fruit of the vine. But it was not alcoholic wine. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says, woe unto him that giveth to his neighbor drink and put the cup to his lips. And if Christ had been serving booze there, we'd have a contradiction, wouldn't we? The Greek word for wine, oinos, is very generic. It can actually mean grapes still on the cluster, to grapes plucked and squeezed out in the cup, to grapes that have had the leaven or the yeast added to where it becomes fermented and alcoholic. So we have to determine, all right, what's this? Well, it was the fruit of the vine. It was pure grape juice. Leaven is a picture of sin, remember? If there's any fermentation in the wine, you've got sin involved. The blood of Christ was untainted. It was pure. It was sinless. And so the word oinos here, no doubt. By the way, it actually, according to the historians, was grape juice that was watered down. There was four phases to this supper, to this Passover, and I wish I had time to get into it. But they drink one, they drink another one, drink another one, drink another one. As they go through the four phases of it, and it was actually diluted grape juice. Now, wine or grape juice is a picture of shed blood. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That grape juice, that wine, is a picture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 23, it says at the end, they all drank of it. They all drank of it. Once again, church unity, they're drinking from the same cup there. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. God has used the Lord's Supper service for many years to keep the church pure and unified, and so they're drinking of it together. Now, notice in verse number 24, and he, Jesus, said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. This is my, notice, blood of the New Testament. You know, the shedding of blood thing goes way back to the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them. He hid their nakedness with the skins of lambs, I believe. And the very first blood was shed. We find there are two boys offering up sacrifices later on. And Abel offered up a blood sacrifice. Cain, a bloodless sacrifice. God rejected that. We find as we read on that after the flood, God said to Noah, offer up a blood sacrifice. He did. We find later on Abraham, the first Jew, offering up a blood sacrifice. We find Moses instituting the Passover and the blood sacrifice. We find Solomon building this temple to do that very thing. And on the dedication day, offering up 120,000 lambs. It's unfathomable. All this blood being shed there. And finally, you get down to Jesus Christ shedding blood on Calvary's cross and saying, it is finished. This is it. This is the last blood. No more animal sacrifices. Bible tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 22 that without shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You know, there's a well-known preacher on the West Coast who sometime back said that the blood of Christ being shed was not necessary, only his death. Only his death. Well, let me just say this about that Passover lamb. He could not be smothered to death. There had to be bloodshed. He could not be bludgeoned to death. He could not be poisoned with hemlock. He could not be drowned or suffocated. He had to be slain, and blood had to be shed. Breaking his neck was not enough. That was not acceptable. Blood had to be shed. And God said, when I see the blood, not the dead lamb, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God had to see that blood applied to that doorpost and that lintel. By the way, there are a lot of people, and they know that Christ shed blood for our sins, but it's never been applied to their life or their sins personally. That's salvation. That's when it goes from the head to the heart. That's what was missing for 20 years in my life. I had all the head knowledge. I knew the stories. But the blood hadn't been applied. So many people walking around under the umbrella of Christianity, the realm of Christianity. But the blood has never been applied by faith to their sins. And it's not an automatic thing. And I thank God back in March of 1981, it clicked. And I called upon the Lord in repentance and faith. And that blood was applied to my sin. Now, back to the Old Testament. For 1,500 years, for 15 centuries, imagine the millions and millions of lambs that were sacrificed and their blood was shed. And not a one of them could save anyone from hell. But along the lines there, God told the prophet Jeremiah what was going to happen. And in Jeremiah 31:31, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. Going to make a new covenant. This is an exciting thought. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I was reading this last week in Hebrews chapter 10. And just to sum it up, it's mentioning those sacrifices that take place every year at Passover time. It says, which can never sanctify the person who sacrifices. And the very fact it has to be repeated every year tells us that. It says it's not possible for the goats and the bulls and the animals, the lambs, all that blood. It's not possible that it should take away one sin. And so it says in verse 5, wherefore, when Christ cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering, he's talking to the Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. For in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, he says, thou hast no pleasure. And so he says, I came to do your will. And he also mentions that sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings for sin, Christ says to the Father, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered, quote, by the law. And then he said again, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And it says at that point, he taketh away the first, that's everything we've been talking about up to this point, that he may establish the second. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It was that one sacrifice for sin forever that sanctified us. Now, back in the Old Testament, a lamb had to have four things or qualifications going for it. It had to be a male lamb, a ram. It had to be a yearling, that's primal life for a lamb. It had to be without spot or blemish, no marks on it. And that lamb had to picture the innocent dying for the guilty. The lamb had done nothing, but it was being offered up for the sinner who had brought it to the temple. You know, in the same way, Christ fulfilled those four qualifications. Of course, being a man, dying at around age 30, prime of life, for a man like 1 year of life is for a lamb. Christ had to be without spot or blemish. No sin was found in him. And he was the innocent dying for the guilty. All these lambs were slain through all these years and all these centuries until finally Jesus Christ parted the cattails of the Jordan River, and John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, I think I was at that spot a few months ago. It was very special. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, not behold the miracle worker, not behold the great example, not behold the good life liver, not behold even the baptizer, but behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I think that John the Baptist spoke for all time and eternity when he pointed to Christ and he says, there's the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb. You know, Jesus Christ came to shed blood, he tells us so, to offer himself a ransom for many, to shed blood on the cross. And we sing that song, what can wash away my sin? And the answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? The Ten Commandments? No. Keeping the golden rule? Mm-mm. Getting baptized? No. Joining this certain church? No. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Daniel Webster, that great statesman of years gone by, was on his deathbed. And they asked him, sir, you've had a lot of great thoughts. What is the greatest thought you've ever had? He said, the greatest thought I've ever had is that the Son of God would shed blood for me. There was an old-time preacher years ago by the name of Christmas Evans. He, too, was on his deathbed. And a young preacher boy came to him, and he said, Dr. Evans, what should I do? Give me some parting advice. The old man looked at the young man, and he said, preach the blood on the mercy seat. Preach the blood on the mercy seat. You know, the most precious commodity in the whole universe is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I find it ironic that for over 20 years I attended church every Sunday, oftentimes every day, even weekdays, and I never heard that. Nobody said that. Nobody told me that. You find here in verse number 24, he says, this is my blood of the New Testament. The word testament means dispensation or covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. We have a new dispensation now, a new testament. You know, when they had a new covenant or a new dispensation or a new testament, it was sealed with a sacrifice. They would offer up a sacrifice. They would shed blood. An animal would have to die. We find this in Hebrews 9:16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. We find here that Jesus Christ is celebrating his final Passover. I imagine he'd been through this 30 times or so. Every year he had faithfully, like any Jewish man, celebrated the Passover. And now he's celebrating his final one. Imagine him, we read about a little glimpse of his his youth when he was 12 years old, going to the temple there and watching that lamb butchered and offered up as a blood sacrifice, and knowing the day would come when he would be that testator. For where a testament is, there also must of necessity be the death of a testator. And so here he is now, observing his final Passover, knowing he's about to make the final payment, shed the final blood, and when he dies on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The veil in the temple tore from the top to the bottom. God's way of saying, "It is over. No more animal sacrifices." The Jews kept it up, and finally, some years later, God destroyed the temple. But we find here in verse 24, he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament." Notice these words, "which is shed for many." Which is shed for many. This is my blood that is shed for many. Back in 1927, yellow fever was ravaging the world. There were hundreds of thousands of people dying from it. And they were looking for a cure. They found a man in West Africa by the name of Asibi who had survived the yellow fever and lived. He'd recovered. It was unheard of. The Rockefeller Institution spent a lot of money going there, taking a blood specimen from him and spending a lot of time perfecting a vaccine that actually worked. And they're giving it to people all over the world, the blood of this one man reproduced over and over again, because he was inoculated from it. And through that vaccine, they said afterwards, never in the history of mankind have so many been helped by the blood of one. Well, that's commendable, but it doesn't compare with the blood of Christ. This is the blood, he said, of the New Testament, which is shed for many. We read in Revelation 1:5 of Jesus Christ, it says, "Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." He loved you and he washed you from your sins in his own blood. You know, when God created the seas and the land and the sky and the worlds and the moon and the sun and the stars and the universe without walls, he merely had to speak it into existence with words. But when he wanted to save one soul from an eternity in hell, he had to shed the blood of his own son. May that grip us here. God help us to think about that. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We see here in this special night, Christ referred to the broken body, to the benevolent blood, and then quickly and finally to this blessed belief. In verse 25, after it's all over, he says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Folks, Calvary is not the end of the story here. The cross is not the end of the story here. We find that Christ makes a reference to this day coming on the other side, and he said, "Fellas, I'll meet you on that other side." After the rapture and after the seven-year tribulation, after a second coming, there's going to be this millennial kingdom. And I think Christ is referring to that. He says, "I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." We'll celebrate this Passover thing all over again one day, fellas, in that kingdom. But until then, local churches like this one have continued to celebrate the Lord's Supper service. We do it once a year here, kind of like they did at Passover. We don't overdo it. We could do it more, but we want it to be special. It's a time of reflection. It's a time of getting right with God. It's a time of keeping the church pure from vice and backsliding and bad attitudes and leaven and sin. It's a special time for us. Well, in verse 26, it ends with this. It says, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." I don't know this for sure, but it's believed by most they sung Psalm 118. Best we can figure. I read through it this morning, about 28, 29 verses. They sung a hymn. By the way, I like the hymns. You know, you can sing those redundant choruses over and over if you want. I like the hymns. And so we find out here that Christ is singing. You ever picture Jesus singing? I thought about that this last week. And let me just say on a side note here, there's something important we find here, and I don't want you to miss it. There are many who think that the church started on the day of Pentecost. There's a lot of reasons that's wrong. There was a church in operation during the time of Christ. They were winning souls, baptizing converts, sending out missionaries, holding the Lord's Supper service, having business meetings, had even a treasurer. That's definitely a church in action. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, those who got saved, the Bible says, were added unto them. You can't add unto something that doesn't exist, all right? There was a church in existence already, but there's another reason I know there was a church before the day of Pentecost, and it's found in Hebrews 2 and verse number 12, where Christ says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Compare that to verse 26 here. They sung a hymn. Christ was singing in the church that was already in existence. And so we've got Jesus singing. By the way, do you like to sing? You say, I can't sing for beans. The Bible still says in the Psalms, make a joyful noise, okay? Just make a joyful noise. Well, we find on this night to remember this ordinance, this memorial takes place, and it doesn't save. You can't take communion and become a child of God. It doesn't wash sin away. It doesn't get you to heaven. It's not by works. The shed blood means the work has already been done. Christ has done the work for us. Now you place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The work has already been done. Reminds me of a story. There's a house in Rotterdam, Holland. It's a corner house. It's right in the old town marketplace that dates back to the 1500s, the 16th century. It's called the House of a Thousand Terrors. The story of this goes way back to the days of King Philip II of Spain, who was a cruel man and who ruled with a rod of iron over the Dutch people until they finally rebelled. And so we find the king of Spain, Philip II, sending his duke, the Duke of Alva, to crush the rebellion. The city of Rotterdam holds out for days until finally it's just overwhelmed by the force, the Spaniards. And the Spaniards got into the town. They started going from house to house, starting at the edge of town and working their way to the middle and slaughtering every man, woman, boy, and girl within every house. And as the noise was working its way down the street and the cries and the wails, the people inside this house on the city corner there, the Bible says that a thousand terrors gripped their heart. They waited to die until one young man in the house came up with an idea. He took a goat. They slew the goat. They took the blood. They spilled it by the threshold of the door and took a broom and broomed it underneath the door outside into the street. And when the soldiers came about to kick the door down, they saw the blood and they said, the work's already been done here. Let's move on. And the only folks in town who survived were in that house. Folks, the work has already been done. The blood has already been shed. The mistake of a lifetime would be trying to work your way to heaven, earn your salvation, count on your baptism, your church membership, your good works to get you to heaven, when Christ has already shed that blood to die for our sins. It took place on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. But the night before Christ foretold it, he said, I really long to eat this meal with you before I suffer. And suffer he did when he went to the cross. But the night before was certainly a special night and certainly a night to remember.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.